You're listening to a sermon podcast from Paramount Church in Columbus, Ohio. To learn more, visit ParamountColumbus.com.
Well, amen. It's a wonderful morning for us to be together. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to our sermon text for this morning, which is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. As you've been following along with us Sunday after Sunday through our preaching series through the book of Hebrews, which we have titled Jesus is Better, you've noticed over the last few weeks we have reached something that sometimes we call the Hall of Faith, similar to a Hall of Fame, but it's not a list of people who are known for being famous, but known for being faithful. And we have a wonderful opportunity as we work our way through this portion of God's Word to reflect on what it means to have faith. And so this morning, we are going to do that again, and yet we're going to focus on something very specific to the faithful Christian life. Over these recent weeks, as we've looked at the Hall of Faith, we have seen the way a number of those who have gone before us in Christian history, in biblical history, in the story of God's redemption, have exercised unique faith by the grace of God. But this morning, we're going to see how they did so because they were able to see grace through their faith. When we think of faith, often we think of it simply as something that we exercise, or it's something that you have. It's something that maybe that you often feel. You feel faithful, or you're told you just need to have faith, keep the faith. But here, as we look at these verses 23 through 28, we're going to notice a central theme, and it has to do with what they saw. So I want you to be thinking about faith as a lens, perhaps as a pair of eyeglasses or a telescope or a microscope through which we look in order to see something. We have all kinds of tools in this world in order to see the world more clearly. Here, I want you to think of faith not just as something that you have, not just something that you exercise, but something that you look through. As we notice that those who had faith going before us exercised such great faith because they looked through faith to see what is really there, to see what is really important. And for every Christian, what is most important, I believe, that you and I see by looking through the gift of faith is the grace of God at work in your life. The grace of God is your greatest need. Born into this world as a sinner at enmity with God, separated from God by your sin, with his wrath hanging over you as you approach a day of judgment, you need grace. As people who are created by God as creatures in the world, finite, weak, limited, you need grace. So this morning, I hope that we can come away with three simple truths that we must look into to see the grace of God. That we would look by faith at our lives, at ourselves, at our world, at our God, and that we would see his grace at work. I want you to notice first that when we look through faith, we should be looking in particular first for the evidences of grace. That's a phrase I want you to keep in mind as we continue through this passage and many more, on down through the days that are coming. I want you to try to keep that phrase in mind because I have found it to be so very important to my Christian life to be able to see and recognize the many, many evidences of grace. Grace is evident to us. And we see this view of the evidence of grace here in the life of Moses as we begin in verse 23. Starts again with those two words, by faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. What's so interesting here is we're looking at faith in the life of Moses, but it's involving the faith even of his parents. It is a faith that is at work in his life. Even as a baby, you see God's grace at work. And in particular, you see this difficult situation for Moses' parents, whose names were Amram and Jochebed. They were under this incredibly difficult situation in which the king's edict was that many children should die, including Moses. And so in an effort to protect him, you remember that they hid him away for 3 months, and then he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and he was taken into Pharaoh's house. But we see exactly what they were seeing, his parents, when they chose not to fear the king's edict. Notice what it says. It says that they hid him away for 3 months because they saw he was a beautiful child. Your version of the Bible may say they saw he was no ordinary child. Well, we don't know exactly what they saw or how they saw it. Perhaps some additional revelation was given to them about God's gracious work in his life and theirs in the plan of redemptive history, but we know that they saw it. Another way that it's put, if you fast forward to Acts chapter 7, verse 20, it says there that they saw that he was lovely in the sight of God. That is a reference to grace. That is what grace does. Grace makes you, as a free gift, lovely in the sight of God. None of us are born lovely in the sight of God, are we? No, we are not. We're born unlovely. We're born ugly in sin. But yet by grace, we are lovely in the sight of God. Notice what seeing this evidence of God's grace in their lives emboldened them to do. To go against the edict, the ungodly edict of the king. That is a major decision. To go against such incredible authority, such incredible power, such incredible sovereignty. And yet that is exactly what they did because they saw the evidence of God's grace. As this king had delivered the edict calling for the murder of all the males, they chose to go against their fear, against what could happen, and they chose to keep the faith by faith. Over the years, we've been married about 20 years. Catherine and I have had our fair share of favorite TV shows to watch. And I remember one in particular as I think about this passage and these parents back in the early 2000s, just after we were married, we started watching a show called Fear Factor. How many of you have seen the show Fear Factor with Joe Rogan? That was an amazing show. That was a show where they took three somewhat unsuspecting contestants onto the set, and they put them through usually three rounds of fearful experiments. Sometimes they might have to eat more tarantulas than the other contestants in order to move on to the next round, or they would have to be willing to drive off a cliff in a car into a net that was awaiting them, or they might have to last for a certain amount of time in a box full of snakes. It was a very anxiety-ridden kind of show. That was the whole purpose. And of course, the producers, to make this good television, they needed to elevate the fear. That's what the show was all about. Could you overcome the fear factor? But as we think back about that show and what made it popular, what made it so interesting, was that the producers were elevating their sense of uncertainty, and they were reducing their sense of safety. Everything about the set that they were on was intended to do that very thing. The lights were always very low. You almost could not see what was going on. They couldn't see anything that was outside the little circle of what they were doing in each of those experiments. And this speaks to me about exactly why I am often so very afraid. And it is because I lose sight of the evidence of grace. I lose sight of the evidence of God's overwhelming love and control of my life. Certain things will happen in my life, or I will face some small uncertainty, and suddenly it has grown and it's spinning out of control. My thinking runs amok, and now I'm controlled by it. This happens to me, I'll admit to you, as one of your pastors on a semi-regular basis. It happens in some of the most simple settings in my life. It could be even just a text message, even from one of you. Sometimes, without thinking about it, perfectly innocent, one of you will shoot me a text and say, "Hey, Pastor Rush, I wonder if you could find some time tomorrow so we could talk." That's why if you send that text, I will usually say, "Sure, can you tell me what we're going to talk about so I can be prepared?" Because I don't like that situation. As soon as I read those words, my heart starts pounding. It starts pounding because it's elevated the uncertainty of what's getting ready to come. Am I getting ready to walk into something ugly? Am I about to be confronted by something? I don't know what I did, but maybe they do. And the fear is rising. What's happening in that moment? In that moment, I have lost the sense of the evidence of God's grace. My mind is spinning in a million directions, and I have forgotten about his goodness to me. I've forgotten about his wonderful control of my life. What am I afraid of? I often have to talk myself back down before those conversations happen. I have to recenter my view on who God is, what he's done. I know that may sound silly to you, or maybe you have the same experience, but it is important. It says something about our hearts. It says that we are in desperate need of more evidence of God's grace so that we would find them. The evidences of God's grace can be, for some of us, extraordinary. You have been through extraordinary things, works of God's grace and mercy in your life in which he has plucked you out of trouble and brought you into blessing. Of course, every person who knows Christ has that experience. That is, in fact, what he has done for you by saving you. Some of us have some other occasions where we were really in trouble and we see that God was gracious to us. We had really gotten ourselves in a sinful pickle. God was merciful to us. For others of us, the grace of God, the evidence of his grace is really ordinary. We're able to see it in certain seasons of our life. We see the daily evidences of grace as he continues to care for us and to keep us breathing, keep our hearts beating, keep some of those good text messages coming in where everything is really fine and he's caring for us. And it is key that we keep a lookout for the evidences of grace. Because here's the problem. The problem is that you and I, because of the bent of sin in our hearts, so easily settle into the expectation of the worst. Why is that? I remember working under a senior pastor at another church. And I don't know why it was. He was the friendliest person in the world. And I don't know if maybe it was just the sense of authority. And maybe we all kind of carry that around. But anytime my phone rang and his name came across that line, I got that same feeling. My heart was pounding. I expected the worst almost every time. And what is so insane about that is that God has given me no reason whatsoever to ever expect the worst. Because he has been, in fact, gracious to us. Sometimes we take for granted all of these things that he has done for us. We take for granted our family or our work or our church or our possessions. Suddenly we are expecting the worst. What must we do? We must intentionally look for and track the evidence of grace. Speaking of TV shows, I started another one just the other day. I still have to finish it. It's really fascinating. It's called The Social Dilemma. It's kind of going around, and I know a lot of people are watching it as it talks about social media, and it's the way it runs and affects. One of the things so far that has really stood out to me is the way that social media companies are tracking us. They're tracking how long you look at everything on the screen. They're tracking it what you search. They're tracking what you're interested in. They're tracking what ads get your attention. They're tracking who you tag, when you tag them. And they're building a model of you. They're building a model that helps them to predict what might be most effective in reaching you as a consumer, as a customer. There's something very similar that needs to be going on in our Christian lives, and that is that we would be, in a similar way, tracking God, tracking His grace, tracking how He has responded to us, and keeping a clear record of His goodness and His grace. That's really what we're talking about. We're talking about seeing the evidences of grace. I want to encourage you, as the first use of our text this morning, to be doing that in the coming days, to make this a regular habit, not just for a week or a couple of weeks, but make it a regular habit in your life that you begin, if you're not already, tracking the evidences of God's grace. You could do that in a journal. You could do that on your phone or your computer. You could do that in the back of your Bible. But to be regularly, as a discipline, tracking His grace. You'd be thinking about the past provisions that He has provided to you. I think it's important to write them down because we're pretty forgetful. He's done great things in our lives, and all of a sudden we find ourselves in a situation where we can't remember any of them. It's really absurd. But we could be writing them down. As you do this, you ought to be thinking even about the present moment. Why don't you ask yourself, what are the present enjoyments of my life that are clearly an evidence of God's grace toward me? And start making a list of them. You might find certain people in your lives who are uniquely enjoyable to you. You might find other experiences in life or places that you go or foods that you eat or lots of simple things that are present enjoyments. But also, as we've been looking throughout the book of Hebrews, we need to be thinking about the future promises as well. Because it says something about God's grace toward us in that He has not only shown us past grace, He's not only showing us present grace, but He has promised us future grace. And in fact, it is the evidence of all of those graces, and in particular, the future grace, that gives us courage, the way that Moses' parents were given courage, that they did not fear, they were not afraid. Listen to what it says in 1 John 4:18 and 19. It says, "There is no fear in love." Anywhere that you read that word love in the Bible, when it's God's love for you, you can insert their grace. That is what His love is. It is grace. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, God's perfect love, casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. This love that He has shown us, this grace, it casts out our fear. And please know that this is not, I'm not talking about positive thinking. I'm talking about hope-filled realism. I'm talking about real evidences of God's grace toward you, but this is going to be a fight. You're probably one of two kinds of people. You're either a person who takes for granted the ordinary evidences of grace in your life, and it just all kind of seems like green lights for you. And you just take that for granted. It's just the way life works. That's just the way it is for you. You must be, as they say in the South, you just be living right for all these good things to be happening. You could be that kind of person. Or you could be the kind of person I referred to earlier who always, always, always expects the worst. No matter what happens, you think everything is going down in a downward spiral toward destruction. And when you're in that moment, of either one, you've completely lost the sense of God's grace. And we need to get back to that. We need each other so that we can get back to that. So we're going to keep working on this together because it is so central to the Christian life. God's grace was at work in the life of Moses and his parents, even in our lives through what he was doing then. And that grace certainly did not prove vain. Because as God continued to sovereignly care for Moses and to carry him forward in his redemptive plan, we see that Moses himself saw something gracious. And it made all the difference in his life. I believe it can make all the difference in our lives. He saw the reward of grace. So you got the first one. We need to be looking to see the evidence of grace. Number two, we need to be looking to see the reward of grace. Here in verse 24, we come back to those words again. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. When Moses was almost 40 years old, God led him to visit the sons of Israel, his people. And when he did, he saw them being mistreated in Egypt. And what Moses did in that moment was something truly extraordinary. He made an enormous sacrifice. He made a foreshadowing, Christological sacrifice that shows off the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Because what did Moses do? He chose to exchange his privileged life in the house of Pharaoh for a life of suffering with God's people. That's what it says. Read verse 25. He chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. This was a major, major sacrifice. He could have reached the throne of Egypt. There would be no higher pinnacle, no higher place or hill to sit on. And yet he considered the throne of Egypt what would bring him the sinful pleasures of domination, when what God was doing in his heart by grace was leading him to choose to suffer with his people. This is what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has come down. He has become one of us. He has suffered and died and risen again for us. This is what we see in Moses. And we see it as a real picture of grace. But again, remember the theme of our text this morning is to see through the lens of faith. What was it that Moses saw? Moses saw the reward. It says in verse 26 that he was able to do this. He was able to make this exchange because he was considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He was looking to the reward. This is one of those places among thousands, many if not all, where the Word of God just lands in my life. It touches upon the reality of my life so clearly, I could not escape it if I wanted to. The words, "you may have these experiences," jump off the page and just open your eyes to what you're like, who you are. I see it here. Because this is a place where many of us get really tripped up, especially in our country, because we have so many enjoyments, we have so many pleasures. We come to think too much of the pleasures of this world. And we make this tragic assumption that the pleasures of Christ must be less than the pleasures of the world. I have this happen so often in my life. Something will be going really well. Maybe I got a string of really good texts, and nobody's busting my chops about anything for a couple of weeks, and man, it's going great. And then suddenly I have this weird thought. What if my life ended right now? And you know what I often think? Oh, not yet, not yet. I got a good 2 weeks going, just a little more. Or I'm really enjoying something in my family or something in our church, and things are just going really well. I just want to keep on enjoying that. And what is at the sinister heart of that feeling for me? Maybe it is for you. Is this sense that there's no way heaven could be better than that? There's no way that this is going to be, anything could be any better. And it's a reminder again about how easy it is for me to love the pleasures of this world. You heard that psalm earlier. Man, it's one of my favorite passages, Psalm 16. So much rich truth. But listen to just verse 11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that the God who has shown you grace, the God who has done all to bring you into his covenant family, into his kingdom, to bring you into the house of the king, that he has pleasures forevermore in his right hand, his hand of righteousness and power and control in your life? The answer to that is no. At least not consistently. You and I do not consistently believe that. If I did, I wouldn't fear those text messages. If I did, I wouldn't treasure the even good things that are going on in my life. But I want to believe that. I need reminders of that over and over again because this is so important. It has everything to do with where you set your heart. It has everything to do with what we treasure and to recognize our weakness. We are so easily deluded, so easily confused, and then we get so caught up in the pleasures of this world, this life, we have very little thought of what really is there. We forget here what Moses was looking at. You saw it in the end of verse 26. He was looking to the reward, the ultimate reward. That is how all of the pleasures of this world drifted into the background for him. All of the enjoyments, all of the privileges and blessings of the life God had given him by sovereignly bringing him out of danger into the safety of Pharaoh's home, it drifted in the background. Because he was looking to the true reward. We see this so often in ourselves. We see this so often in our kids. When we lived in Florida, we didn't go, it's weird. We didn't go to the beach very much. I don't know why. And we didn't go to Disney very much. You know how expensive Disney is? If you live as a resident in Florida, you get a real discount. We didn't make use of that discount very much. But when we did, we wanted to make it a big deal. So we wouldn't tell them where we were going. We would just tell them we were going somewhere. And when we went, they would start to think about the very best place we could be going because they could tell this is going to be really cool. And they would always come up with something like McDonald's. We're going to McDonald's. Guys, we're going to McDonald's. And as we would drive by that place they thought we were going, all of a sudden their demeanor would change. They would watch McDonald's go into the rear view and they would start to panic. Because that's the special place we're supposed to be going. We're missing it. We're missing it. That's where the pleasures forevermore are. But what's the problem? They can't see where we're going. They cannot see the ultimate reward of this trip where we're actually going to end up. And all they can think about is McDonald's. When Disney is just over the hill. That sounds a lot like you and me, doesn't it? We get so caught up in the pleasures of this world. And when something starts going wrong, we just assume, oh, we're losing our pleasures. When Disney is right over the hill. We've got to keep that in mind, don't we? We need to refashion our view of God into the biblical picture. It's so easy for us to think of God as a genie. What's so tragic about that view? It is tragic because it dumbs God down into something really tiny and controlling. It takes away his glory. We try to kind of box him in or put him in the lamp. But where does that tragedy hit our lives in this situation we're thinking about when it comes to anticipating the reward that God has promised in Christ and its surpassing value is that the genie can only do the best that you can think about. It's always about rubbing the lamp, out comes the genie, and then you get to tell the genie what to do. But he can't go any higher than what you can think or imagine. And this is where our view of God must change. That view is very appealing because we think we're really good at anticipating what should happen or finding pleasures in this world. But it seriously, seriously limits our view of life. This is not the way Moses came before God. He came before God looking to the reward that was determined by God himself, not one that was assigned to God, the reward that God had ordained, because he knew that there was nothing better. Jesus illustrated this in his life and ministry for us, in particular in Matthew chapter 4. You remember when he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil. Listen to this. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, pleasures forevermore. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. How is this so easy for Jesus? Of course, he's Jesus. But it's because he sees. He has perfect vision. He knows what the real reward is. He knows who the true king is. Now, what that means for us as we come to the second use of our text this morning is that we must become discerning Christians. Now, you would think that after thousands of years of church history and having an all-sufficient word of God revealed to us right before us, we'd be really good discerners. But it turns out we're really bad. It turns out that's just something that doesn't come very easy to us. It's not natural. It's not second nature, as we like to say. It's something that we must fight for. And so this is something that you and I must take to heart. We must be very serious about becoming discerning Christians. We do that by putting on the lenses of faith and looking through them at the grace of God, the grace that is evidence to us in our lives and the grace that is the key to the reward God has promised to us. I also would encourage you to read books about this. One in particular I'd recommend to you is a book by Tim Challies called The Discipline of Spiritual Discernment. If you've not read that book, you certainly should get a copy of it and begin reading through it with the intention of becoming a discerning Christian. It is so very important. That's what we're seeing in the life of Moses here, that he was discerning. He was looking to the reward. And here, finally, number three, seeking that reward. Moses was then able to set out with God's help. But again, this theme of seeing comes up again in verse 27. I want you to see this clearly before we pray and sing again. It says in verse 27, by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, just like his parents, but rather he endured as seeing him who is unseen. That's third. It's not just about in the Christian life seeing things. It's not just being able to recognize when God gives you a good gift or being able to look forward with hope to some reward that you'll be given by grace. But the Christian life is unique from all others because we look to a person, a living Savior. Now, again, that seems obvious, but it is something that, again, is quickly lost on us. We forget that he is a living Savior. He is with us now. He is present in us, around us, with us, in this moment, in this room. He is our living Savior. He is our person of grace. That's what drove Moses' pursuit of God's reward. Because his pursuit of God's reward was not without hardship. That's why it says that he endured. This was not an easy decision, and this was not the path of least resistance. This was the path of greatest resistance. But because he treasured God above all else, because he could see the reward, he endured. And that's where we see here that he did it by keeping his eyes on the person of grace. He kept his eyes on God, on Christ. He kept his eye focused and trained. I did some reading this week and was really interested to learn some things about elite athletes. I'm always amazed by these incredible athletes that rise to the top of their sports, and they seem, in so many cases, incapable of choking. In the big moment, they always come through. They always hit the shot. They always score the goal. And as I was reading about that and thinking about how this is, how are they so different than me? I never hit the shot. I never score the goal. One thing that a study in British Columbia is finding is something that they have coined the quiet eye. That sounds very intriguing, and it is. It's something that they notice as they have studied elite athletes like Serena Williams or Stephen Curry or others, that they have the quiet eye. It is a trained ability in the final moment of action to focus in precisely, without distraction, on the task at hand. The final moment before the club hits the ball, the final second before the ball leaves their hand, just before the forehand comes through, their eyes are trained in a unique way. They are able to do what many of us cannot, and that is to, without distraction, cancel out the ancillary noise of the situation. They are able to focus in. I don't remember what movie it was. I didn't plan on saying this, but it just came to mind. I think it was a movie about a baseball player. He was a pitcher. Maybe you can remember this. And just before he would throw the ball, everything would get quiet and would blur out. And all he could see was the pitcher's mitt, or the catcher's mitt. And he would throw strike after strike after strike. I don't know, but he'll tell me later. That'll be a good text. He's going to give me a good text. He's going to find that. We're going to know what it is. We're going to rejoice about it. What we're seeing here is we're seeing the importance of being able to, in the Christian life, cancel out the ancillary noise. Do you need to be able to do that right now? Above all times, there's a lot of ancillary noise right now. There's a lot of other things vying for your attention. And if you're going to keep your eyes on the person of grace, you must train your eyes to quiet those distractions and to focus in on just him. It's not unlike my Amazon Echo sitting on my desk. All I have to say is Alexa. And she wakes up, she's ready to do whatever I ask her to do. Now, I know she's listening to me all the time. All the time. But she is listening for that key word. She is able to distinguish between all of the ancillary noise of my murmurings in the office and that one word, Alexa. Like a well-trained tactical dog, we must be able to stand still and cancel everything out except the voice of our master waiting for our command, waiting for his comfort, waiting for another evidence of his grace. This is challenging. This is going to be a fight for us. Because as we're able to do that, we will grow in our knowledge of God. Your ignorance of God will decrease. Your knowledge will grow. And you will be able to keep your eyes focused on him in the midst of ultimate distractions. Wouldn't that be nice? That's what I want for us. That's what I pray God will do in us. Listen to a famous Puritan named John Flavel, just one line from his book, Keeping the Heart. It is my ignorance of God's design that makes me quarrel with him. Such an important truth has struck my heart. It is my ignorance of God's design that makes me quarrel with him. It is our inability to focus in on his abounding grace and control, all with a loving disposition toward us in Christ, that leads us to fret, to kick, and to run away. But instead of escaping, we can do what Moses did. We can endure. And we can endure with joy as long as we are seeing him who is unseen. This is only possible for a Christian. If you're listening to me today, you're here or online, this is only possible for a Christian. Because it is Christ in you who by grace gives you this ability and works it in you. He is the one who must give you eyes to see. And so let me encourage you, if that's you today, you ought to come to Christ today. You have everything to gain by coming to Christ. And you have everything else to lose. But this is the beauty of his grace, is that he welcomes sinners like you. And he calls you to himself today. And I pray that you will come. And as people who have come to Christ, I hope that these last words this morning will ring true for us in Colossians chapter 3. This is our challenge today, that we would repent of our failure to see him, our failure to track him and his grace, that we would believe the truth, we'd be undergirded by the truths that we're hearing, they wouldn't just fall to the ground and be wasted, and that as a result, we would take action and obey. As you hear these words, and then I want to pray. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That is our prayer, that the Lord would come quickly, and that if he tarries, he would help us to keep our eyes on him. Let's ask him for his help this morning. Please stand with me as we pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your Son. We give you thanks for the person of grace who has come down and lived a perfect life in our place, died a sacrificial death on the cross in our place, and risen again for us. We're grateful that through him and by faith, you have showered us with many evidences of grace. And we pray, oh God, that you would please keep them in the forefront of our minds. Make us grace trackers. Help us to build a clear biblical model of who you are in our hearts and minds, knowing your faithfulness, your sovereignty, your mercy. We pray that you would please help us to chase after the reward of grace in your kingdom, to keep our eyes looking forward to what is to come, to your future grace, and that that would cancel out all of the distractions of our lives that are swirling around in this moment, that it would upend our fear, to give us courage so that we might endure with you. We want to endure and to endure well. We need your grace. We need your help. We are grateful to have it, and we pray for more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.